Our reading today is from Romans 8. It's going to be verse 18 to 27, and that can be found in the Red Bibles on page 1135. Starting from verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've been showing us these past few weeks from Romans chapter 8, that we're not left alone in the Christian life, that whether it's in joys or in sorrows, by your Spirit, you are with us. We want to thank you very much for that. And we pray as we continue to look at Romans 8 that you would show us what it means to have you with us and show us where you are taking us. And we pray that that vision of the future would give us strength to keep going. And we pray that for the honor of your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Do sit down, and it'd be a great help to me, and I trust to you as well, if you could be turning back to Romans chapter 8, it's page 1134, no, is that right? Yeah, 1134 in the Red Bibles. How's everyone doing? A couple of weeks ago, I told the story of Ingrid Betancourt, who's the French-Colombian politician who'd been held hostage for 6 years. And you remember the government operation to set her free involved capturing her and getting her onto a helicopter. And when she was told that she was free, at first she didn't believe it. She thought that it was just another group of guerrillas taking her to somewhere else. And you can imagine her thinking, you know, is this freedom? It doesn't feel like freedom. I'm still hungry. I'm still sick. I'm still thin and pale and bound. And I'm in this helicopter being battered around. Is this freedom? I'm still suffering. Am I free? And so, you know, if she's free, why is she still suffering? Has the rescue mission failed? And the answer, of course, is no, it's not failed. It's just not finished. It's not failed. It's just not finished. And that is something of the experience of the Christian life. We're free. We've been set free. But we're still suffering. And as Jim said earlier, the danger is we become disillusioned. Because we were told, weren't we, that Jesus would set us free from the grip of sin and death and those things that hurt in life. And perhaps we were at some church where someone was wheeled up to the front and they all told stories of how when they became Christians, you know, they were healed from chronic back pain and after years of unemployment they found a job and they got married and we think, well, that hasn't particularly happened to me. Following Christ doesn't seem to have made my life all roses. doesn't seem to have made my life any easier. Still being bashed and battered. I don't know what it is for you. Perhaps a long-term relationship that broke up. It's very painful. Perhaps an illness that you've been suffering from for years and years. Perhaps it's just very, very hard at work. And you're thinking, since I've started following Christ, that hasn't all gone away. And you're thinking, if anything, following Christ has made my life harder. Jesus is very straight with us. Remember what he says? He says, take up your cross and follow me. He's saying, they crucified me, and if you follow me, they may well crucify you. He's very straight with us. That's what Paul means back in chapter 17 when he talks about sharing in Christ's sufferings. This journey through this world of sin and death will hurt anyway. We're still in the helicopter. We're not yet home. But the very fact that we are Christ's may mean that this journey is even more painful. In some ways, we don't know much about this. If we lived in Orissa, in the state in the east of India, we would know a lot more about what this means. There was a story that was cooked up that Christians had assassinated one of the Hindu political leaders. It proved to be untrue, but it didn't stop Christians from being attacked. Houses were burnt down, water supplies were poisoned. Imagine the Christians there thinking, is this freedom? Jesus has come to set me free? They're burning my house down. Last year in Turkey, do you remember there was a guy called Tilman Yeshke, who was a Christian missionary from Germany, a guy just like us, and he was horribly tortured and killed, had his throat slit. Why? Because he was printing Bibles and Christian literature and distributing it. And he left behind a wife and three very small children. And all four, the wife and three children, all four of them want to stay on in Turkey. Why? Well, what they said was, they want people to know how good Jesus is. And I'm reading that thinking, what? How good Jesus is? Look where following him ended up. If they hadn't been followers of Jesus, they never would have gone to Turkey. Tilman would never have been killed. But they're doing what Paul talks about. They are sharing in Christ's sufferings. And I guess we live in a very strange corner of the world and a very strange moment of history because we don't know much about that sort of persecution. But the Romans to whom Paul was writing, they were about to face it. And at the moment in the world, Christians in Iran and Indonesia and Iraq and Sudan and Democratic Republic of Congo, they face it every day. For us, well, at the moment, no one is burning our homes, but we'll all have our own stories to tell of how following Christ has cost us. So perhaps before we were Christians, we just went with the flow. And now we know what it is to be mocked by friends or to be shunned by family. We're not having our houses burnt down, but it still hurts. It's still costly. In Romans 8, we've been seeing how following Christ means fighting the sin in our lives. And before we were following Christ, we weren't particularly fighting it. We were just hardly aware of it. Now Paul says we're to put it to death. I can think of two occasions when I have sat in my study with men who were weeping over their battle with sin. Because it was so painful. And Jesus, he set us free. We're suffering more than ever. Why? What's gone wrong? And Paul wants to keep saying it's not because the mission has failed. It's because it's not yet finished. Imagine what it was like for Ingrid Betancourt. Away from her family for 6 years. Imagine missing 6 years in the life of your children, if you have children. Imagine that. And in the helicopter, they told her she was going home. Imagine how her heart would have raced, how her spirits would have been lifted up. She said that when she heard the news, when she understood she was going home, they jumped for joy. They jumped for joy so hard, they thought the helicopter was going to fall out of the sky because the whole thing was shaking. She was still thin and pale and battered and sick. But now, Her spirits were lifted up. Now she had strength to go on. Why? Because she was going home. And that is what Paul is saying. Look at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Do you remember last week in the question time, one of the questions, a really good question, was what is the inheritance that Paul talks about in verse 17? What is it that we can look forward to? And the one word answer Paul gives is it's glory. He says, our suffering now is not even worth comparing with the glory that is to come. He's not trying to belittle our suffering. The Bible never does that. He's just trying to enlarge our sense of how great the glory will be. But the trouble is, if you're anything like me, if we'd been a hostage, well, then the prospect of going home, well, would renew our strength. Our spirits would soar. We could handle the battering in the helicopter, the sickness, the hunger. But the prospect of glory? Not really sure what that is. Not really. It's a word Christians use. It's something we sing about. But is that something really worth holding out for? Not sure. And this passage is written to keep us going when the Christian life is hard. To keep us going when we're not sure, is it worth holding out for? When we become a little bit disillusioned and we wonder whether the rescue plan has failed. And just to sort of organize it, I'm going to chop it up into the three groans that Paul mentions. Did you catch them? There was the groaning of creation, the groaning of the Christian, and the groaning of the Spirit. You see verse 22, the groaning of creation. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. The groaning of the Christian. And then, astonishingly, verse 26, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. The funny thing was that during the week I spent ages trying to think of a way of illustrating what Paul means by this groaning. I was thinking, how could I illustrate that? And then I suddenly realized, Paul illustrates it himself. He says it's groaning. Do you see verse, 22? As in the pains of childbirth. That's his illustration. He's saying it's agony, but the thing about the pain of childbirth is that it is pain with a promise. So the thing about the pain of childbirth is not, you don't just want the pain to, I don't know, I'm talking about this as, I'm told, you don't just want the, I don't know this, I understand, you don't just want the pain to stop. It's more than that, you want the baby. And when the baby arrives, the pain is suddenly forgotten. The pain is nothing compared with the baby you're holding in your arms. And so we're saying, in all this pain, is it worth it? Is it worth carrying on following Christ when following him has cost us so much? And Paul is saying, creation knows, and actually Christians know, and the Spirit knows, that like a mother in childbirth knows that this pain is worth going through. Keep pushing. The groaning of creation, let's look at that first. This is verses 19 to 22. Paul wants to get across how good this glory is going to be. So he kind of personifies creation. He says, we may think it's, you know, what's glory? It's sort of pie in the sky when you die. I mean, what is the big deal? But he's saying the whole of creation waits. Do you see that? In eager anticipation, expectation, verse 19. Literally, the whole of creation is like standing on tiptoe, like you do at a rugby match when the winger goes tearing down near the touchline. Everyone stands up straining to see, I want to see the try. And what is it that creation stands on tiptoe, straining to see? Do you see verse 19? The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. It's waiting for the sons and the daughters of God to be revealed. But we are children of God now. We saw that last week. But one day, God will go to the whole universe, here are my children. Here are my children in all their glory. Look at them. And the whole of creation can't wait for that day. Why? Because of verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Do you see what he's saying? The destiny of creation is tied to the destiny of humanity. And so creation can't wait until that day when God's children are finally free. Why? Because that's when creation itself will be finally free. Do you remember from the beginning of the Bible, humanity was created to rule the creation? I don't mean abuse the creation, but rule it, as in tend the garden so that it bears fruit, so that there's plenty for all to share around, so there's peace, so there's harmony, so that it's good. That's why Christians should be the first people to care about being good stewards of the planet. But the only way the world would flourish is if human beings ruled it according to God's good ways. But the Bible says we walked out on God. And if we are out of sync with the Creator, it means we're out of sync with the world. We don't really know how to rule the world. We're not good gardeners anymore, which means the world is a tangled mess. And instead of peace and harmony, it's a fight to survive. That's our world today. It's a fight to survive. To switch for a moment from gardens to concert halls. Creation is an orchestra, and it's longing to play a symphony. And humankind is the conductor. And the symphony just gets going. But what happens then is humankind, we move away from the score. And some keep just about going. They kind of more or less remember the tune. But we're now waving our arms randomly, and there is increasingly discord and din. So our rebellion against our Creator has had a disastrous effect on the whole of creation. Do you remember after human beings turned their back on God, right at the beginning, God said, Genesis chapter 3, cursed is the ground because of you. So instead of being a place where life flourished, the world is, verse 21, do you see? It's in bondage to decay. See, we often think that death and suffering are just how things are. And the Bible says, yes, it is. They are how things are now, but they're not how things were meant to be. I think people are puzzled by that. They say, well, how can you say death is not meant to be? Look at the biology. And we want to say, yes, but God is not just the creator of life. He didn't just sort of wind it up and then walk away. He is the sustainer of life. And that means when you break your relationship with him, things don't just carry on as before. You change the nature of existence. I think we've put it like this before. It's like cut flowers. Once they had life. But you break their relationship with their roots. You cut them off, and that changes the nature of their existence. And Paul says creation has been cut off from the Creator. Why? Because of us, God has subjected creation to frustration. And it's as though the orchestra of creation longs to fulfill the purpose for which it was created, longs to play the symphony in order to bring praise and glory to the composer, but now it can't. And there are moments when you can pick up bits of the tune, but mostly it's discord and din. Because the conductor's not following the score. And the orchestra of creation is therefore deeply frustrated. Now it's groaning. There is suffering and there is pain. But, remember, it's the groaning of childbirth. It's pain with a promise. You see, it was subjected, verse 20, by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. The groaning is the groaning of childbirth. It's going somewhere. Think how that changes everything. We think suffering and decay means it's all going nowhere. It's all coming to nothing. What's the point? Paul says it's pain with a promise. Think of the difference between listening to cries of pain on a cancer ward and on a maternity ward. Both are in agony, but to listen to them is a very different experience emotionally. On the maternity ward, you're thinking, won't it be great when the child is born? And that's Paul's point here, is through the suffering and the decay and the death that God has subjected creation to, he's showing us that this is not it. This is not as good as it gets. This is not it. This is all pointing to the future, a future when through Christ, the conductor will be restored to following the score. And so the groaning of creation says, don't walk away. Don't walk away from Christ. Stick with him. Come and be part of the new world that's going to be born. Don't give up now. Hang in there. That's the groaning of creation. The groaning of the Christian, secondly. This is verses 23 to 25. 23 is a puzzle, isn't it? Let me read it. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So hold on, wait for our adoption as sons and daughters? Hasn't Paul said that we've already been adopted as God's children? Wasn't that what we looked at last week? Well, he says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits are the first fruits of the harvest. You gather them in and you look at them and you know that this isn't everything. You know there is more to come. And Paul says, we have the first fruits, which consist of the Spirit. So the Spirit, he is given to us. And he shows us there is a whole lot more to come. This is not it. This is not everything. He gives us a taste of how good it is to be God's children. He gives us a taste of how good it is to be forgiven. How good it is to be accepted. No more condemnation. He gives us a taste of how good it is to be loved by our Father in heaven. Have nothing to fear from him. It's wonderful. But it's just a little taste of how wonderful it will one day be. So the kind of taste the Spirit gives us is the kind of taste that leaves you wanting more. It's like when, well, for me, it's like when people are coming round for supper. And, you know, they've not arrived yet, but you're just sort of nosing around the kitchen. And there's this whole tray of chocolate brownies on the side. And they're going to come out for pudding with raspberry sauce and cream and everything. And you just try a bit of one, just half a broken bit of one that no one was really going to want anyway, and you try it, and you, wow, and it's mind-blowing, and you just think, well, I better tidy up the other half, because it sort of, and they're not coming for another hour or so, so I could probably have another, and that wouldn't really spoil anything, and you know, I mean, you shouldn't, it's there for the guests, but you've tasted them now, you've tasted them, and you just want more, so you sort of go back to laying the table, and you keep drifting back to the kitchen, just to have another little nibble of chocolate brownie. And what Paul is saying is, by the Spirit we've tasted how good it is to be children of God, which means we just want more. And that's why verse 23, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What is it that spoils our relationship with our Father now? Well, it's the hold that sin and death still has on us. So remember back in verse 10, our body is dead because of sin. Our bodies still drag us down. They pull us into sin and suffering. Now, don't mishear this. Paul is not saying one day we will escape our bodies and float free in cloud land. Our bodies are created by God. In the Christian worldview, bodies are good. But right now, they are in the lingering grip of sin and death. And Paul is saying one day, our bodies, do you see the end of verse 23? Our bodies will be redeemed. Even our bodies will be set free from the grip of sin and death. And set free to be the bodies God created them to be. And on that day, That's when we will fully enjoy all that it means to be his children. Because we will love him with the whole of our heart and be able to serve him with the whole of our body. And that'd be great. See, we're longing to be less lazy, as Kenny talked about earlier. One day we will be less lazy. Remember last week, that little boy Andy on the train, on his way from the children's home to be adopted by the Roberts family. And all the paperwork was done. He's part of their family. He's on their way to their home. He's not going back to the children's home, but he's not yet there with them, enjoying all that it meant for him to be adopted into the Roberts family. He's not yet enjoying how good it will be. And Paul says, that's us. And that's why we groan. We're his children, but we're not yet home. And in the meantime, it's agony. Because it's agony when we sin and we spoil our relationship with our Father. We think, oh, if only I was home. It's agony that our relationship with our Father is not as good as we wish it was. We long for more. And the fact that we can't have more yet is painful. It's a very striking thing, this, because we often hear that the Spirit brings satisfaction in our lives. And that's true. He restores us to the relationship with God that we were created for. That is satisfying. But there's a sense in which he also brings dissatisfaction. It's not particularly an aspect of his work you hear trumpeted much. You know, often we hear, have the Spirit and life will be lovely. And Paul's saying, no, if we really have the Spirit, it means we will never be fully content here in this world now. We will never go, this is it. This is as good as it gets. Because we will always be longing for that day when we're finally home with our Father. Which means we'll be groaning. And if we know nothing of that sort of agonized groaning, that longing to be home, we've got to ask ourselves, is the Spirit really at work in our hearts? There's a sense in which he brings pain. But it's pain with a promise. It's pain that keeps reminding us, this is not yet it. We're not yet home. But we will be. And when we are, it'll be wonderful. Because we've just had a little taste of it. And it's going to be better still. So do you see how the whole of the Christian life has this future focus? Look at verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. See, in this hope we were saved. Salvation was always about the future. It was always about God getting us home. And you might think, well, isn't this kind of escapism? Isn't this sort of running away from the real world, all this talk about the future? Well, authentic Christianity has never been an escapist religion. Down history, those who have most longed for the future are the people who have given most to this world now. It's always been the way. Because when you see where salvation is heading, when you see what is to come, you don't run away from this world. You say, right, I am prepared to go anywhere, to do anything, to be anyone for Christ. I will go without. I will give up my job, my home, my time. I will give my life to people who have nothing, to the people who have no hope, because I have a hope. I know where the future is heading. I know where it's all going, and I want them to be part of it. And if it costs me to give myself to the people in need in this world, well, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's really striking, this, because what this means is if we don't see that salvation is in the future, it's not that we will do the Christian life, it's just that we, you know, haven't got a particularly good doctrine of the future. No, what it means is we won't be able to do the Christian life. If I don't have a clear sense of focusing on the glory that is to come, I am not going to follow Christ when it's very, very hard. I'm not going to put myself out for him. If I'm not got a clear sight of the glory to come, suffering will just make me bitter and disillusioned and feel I am missing out. And I will get angry with him. And I think one of the reasons we think that, or we find the cost of following Christ too high, too hard to be radical, is we're not focused enough on the future. And that's partly because we're not really gripped by what the future will mean. Glory, it's so kind of vague. But do you begin to see what glory will mean? Glory will mean creation will be restored and we will be restored. So just think about those two things. Creation will be restored. Creation was meant to bring glory to God. God's glory is God in all his brilliance. God in all his brilliance. And we are meant to look at creation and go, wow, see how brilliant God is. And what Paul is saying is at the moment, creation's song is out of tune. One day it will sing that song again. Think what that means. See, one of the reasons we are not gripped by glory is we think it'll be worse than this world, don't we? We think we've got 80 years or so in which to enjoy this world. This world of mountains and music and moonlight and muffins, and, you know, good things in this world. We want them. And then we've got to leave this world and go to cloud land. And we think there's not going to be mountains or music or moonlight or muffins in cloud land, which makes us feel we've got to enjoy ourselves now or we never will. We never will. So if following Christ means missing out on any of those things, no mountains, no muffins, well, then I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I'm going to follow him. I'm not going to give up everything to plant a church in Turkey or Henbury. I'm not going to give my money away if that means going without. See, the cost just seems too high because I don't want to miss out. And maybe you're already thinking that, you know, following Christ has cost you. You've missed out. And there's a bit of you that resents that a little bit. Look again at what glory is. Do you remember the inheritance God promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12? Paul sums it up in chapter 4 of Romans as, here's what God promised to Abraham. He promised him the world. The world. Right from the start, God promises, when things went wrong, he says, I'm not going to give up on my creation. I'm not going to let sin win and destroy it all so it comes to nothing. I am going to restore it. And through Christ, that is the promise we are heirs to. The world. So Paul is saying the great thing about that day when we are finally set free is that the world that we are part of, that we will be part of, will not be cloud land, but God's creation restored to all that it was meant to be. It will sing God's glory. And that means we will look at every single bit of it and go, wow, do you see how brilliant God is? See, we think glory will be worse than this world, don't we? And you see what Paul's saying? It's going to be better than this world. Imagine this world without the tears. It'd be wonderful. No more groaning. No more agonized longing. But just a deep sense of finally, this is it. This is it. Creation will be restored. And we will be restored. You see, we were meant to glorify God. But did you catch something in verse 18, which is mind-blowing? I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed, in us. You get your head around that. At the moment, we look at one another and we get glimpses of the brilliance of God. We do. We're made in his image. But the image is marred. And one day we will look at each other and we will go, wow, isn't God brilliant? We will be restored, in other words, to the life we were created for. And the life we were created for was not worse than this. This is life gone wrong. This life now is life gone wrong. Life in glory is not going to be thinner than this. It's going to be fuller. No more moaning, groaning. We'll go, this is it. This is as good as it gets. Some commentators on verse 17 say the inheritance is, it's the new world promised to Abraham. And some say, no, the inheritance is God himself. Seems to me Paul is saying the two go together. The promise to Abraham back in Genesis was of a place restored, a people restored. But why was it going to be paradise? Because they were going to be in the presence of God. They were going to be restored to the presence of God. So yes, through Christ, human beings are going to be restored to God. But you see what flows from that? What flows from that is the restoration of all things, the whole order of things. So God will be at the center of our enjoyment in the new world. But enjoying him will mean enjoying the new world he will place us in. I was just sort of preparing this week, and I just about fell off my chair at the sheer scale of this. See, that the good news of Jesus is not just news of a little bit of spirituality that some people might find comforting. This is God's plan to fix everything that is broken in our universe. We broke our relationship with him, and that broke the world. Through Christ, he has fixed our relationship with him, and that will fix the world. It's huge. And sometimes we slip into thinking that following Christ is about all that we have had to give up and all that we have missed out on. And we wonder if it's worth it. And I don't know about you, but having looked at it this week, I have resolved never to let myself think like that again. This is not about all that we have given up. It's about all we have been given. Look at what he's given us. A whole new universe to enjoy in his presence forever. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. There is a postscript we need to look at very briefly as time races on. The third groaning, but it's an important one. Creation groans, the Christian groans, the Spirit groans. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Verse 26, in the same way? Well, he's saying the vision of the future helps us in our weakness. It gives us strength to keep going. And in the same way, the Spirit, he helps us. Because we may have a very clear sight of the future. We may long for it, but we still may feel we are a very long way from home. And the road is steep, and the load is heavy. And we may just be afraid that we're not strong enough to keep going. I guess Tilman Yeshka's widow, on the day they told her the news, she was very aware of her weakness. She didn't doubt the future, but I guess she looked at the three little children and she wondered if she had the strength to keep going. Well, what we've seen again and again in Romans 8 is if we're living the Christian life, we're not called to live the Christian life alone. The Lord doesn't just leave us to it. The Spirit is with us and he helps us in our weakness, especially helps us to pray, Paul is saying. Sometimes life hurts so much we hardly know what to pray. We're faced with a situation and we think, what is God's will in this? I, I don't know. Just don't know. And that can make us fearful because I don't know what to pray. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean God's will might not be done? Does that mean I might stray from God's will in my life? I might miss out on his plans? And in our weakness, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. He prays for us. Verse 27, he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. We might not know what to pray, but the Spirit knows what to pray, because he knows the will of God. And he takes our desperate cries, and he prays them according to the will of God. That's why praying is not about our getting, you know, all our theology fancy and all our grammar perfect. It's just crying out to God. And sometimes we don't really know what to cry. All we can say is, Lord, I don't even know what to pray. And Paul is assuring us that we may not know the will of God. We may feel utterly bewildered, utterly defeated. But that doesn't stop the will of God happening in our lives. As we'll see next week, nothing can knock his plan off course. He prays for us. He helps us in our weakness. But did you notice that when the Spirit prays, he prays with groans? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Not groans we can hear, but Paul is saying, creation is in agony, longing for Christians to be home. The Christian is in agony, longing for Christians to be home. And the Spirit looks on us and sees the pain we are in, and he is in agony. Isn't that extraordinary? Don't ever think the God of the Bible doesn't care about the pain you are going through. He loves you so much that it is agony for him to see you in pain, and he longs for you to be home with him. Sorry, we've covered a lot of ground tonight, but you get the picture. If we follow Christ, we're not immune from suffering. In fact, we may even suffer more. But Paul says, in the face of suffering, don't give up. The rescue has not failed. It's just not finished. You see where it's all heading? We're going home. And along the way, we will feel very weak. But in our weakness, we're not alone. Because by his Spirit, God is with us. And he won't let us wander off or get lost along the way. He longs to get us home. And he will. And when we get there, there'll be no more groaning. Just singing the praises of the God who set us free and set the whole of creation free. Be wonderful. Let's pray. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Lord God, please give each one of us a fresh vision of the future, a sight of the glory that is to come, so that we, each one of us, will be given strength to follow Christ wherever that may lead and whatever that may cost. We pray that for his name's sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I'm sorry. I think I've gone on very long tonight. We would normally have a time of reflection and questions. I think we need a moment or two to take these things in. So just a moment or two to reflect on some of these things. And we want to be the sort of church where people know they're allowed to ask their questions. We've not got it all taped. So a moment or two to pause, reflect on these. And then there might be one or two questions from the floor that you want to ask me. And we'll do that. But we'll probably have to shorten it a little bit today, I think. Jim's told me we've got time for two questions, and Jim is absolutely right, and I'm sorry about that, just two. But who's got a question they'd like to ask? Jim, can you be our runner with the microphone? And there's...
Verse 24 says, "For in this hope you were saved," and I'm just wondering what exactly that means by "we have already been saved" then, because it's past tense.
Mm. Great question. As in, that's the striking thing. Paul says, "Yep, you're saved." Maybe this isn't a helpful picture, but keep thinking of old Ingrid Betancourt in a helicopter. You're saved. You are. You're no longer in the grip of the hostages, but you're not yet home. So, on the cross, but by his death and resurrection, Christ has done something decisive. We can never go back if we put our trust in him. We're saved. But we're not yet home. So we will enjoy all the benefits of salvation, actually, mostly in the future. And actually, most of the times Paul uses that word salvation, he is specifically talking about the future. It's very striking. That's one of the rare times when he talks about it in the past. That's a good question. Anyone got another question or another comment? Or just anything anyone would like to say? This is a huge chapter we've been in these last few weeks. Is there anything that anyone wants to just say? A thing that you've been struck by? Mark here at the front, I don't know whether you've got a question or a comment, but Jim, can you raise the microphone to Mark?
I think just one thing I've been struck by, when certainly what you were saying today, is we have this anxiety to try and enjoy this life, because you were saying earlier that we feel that we're not going to enjoy heaven because we've got this picture of cloud land, which is really what we have. But just being struck by the fact that we're in a much, in our hope in the future means we'll enjoy God's creation so much better. We are in a much better position in the future to enjoy it. So that sort of frees us up now in God's service, because we're not giving up anything. To try and enjoy it in this life is actually inferior to enjoying what God's provided later.
Yeah.
And that's something that struck me from what you were saying today.
There is still huge enjoyment. In fact, we're set free as God's children to enjoy this world, because we know, you look at the sunset, you know the God who made it. So this life is charged with a new enjoyment, but it's not that sort of holding on, clinging to, I've got to get everything I can for me before I die. We're actually released to live as human beings, and human beings are created to live for others, not for ourselves. So already the grip of sin is loosened. Yeah, thank you. I think we must pause there. If you've got further questions... this touches on something that's particularly pertinent for you, do come and grab me after a tea if you'd like, or just go on talking with the people around the tables. Continue those discussions over tea. But I think Jen Haydock's now going to come and lead us in prayer. Where's Jen? Hello, Jen.